Colossians chapter 1 is where we are returning this morning. Colossians chapter 1, Paul's letter to a church he'd never met personally, evidently. A church that was planted by another fella named Epaphras, or Epaphras, and yet writing from his own prison, house arrest in Rome, about 1,000 or more miles away, he writes this letter to the church in Colossae. The church in Colossae had some issues, or was facing some issues, and even looking ahead, anticipating more heresy and more disruption based on some false teaching, had to do with knowledge and kind of a super knowledge, a special mystical kind of knowledge that we'll see more as we look at this letter together. Also had to do with works righteousness, trying to earn salvation, or at least, if not earn it, at least to cultivate it or maintain it or develop it through works of Sabbath days and festivals and kosher laws, food, and asceticism or denying yourself certain things. And Paul says, forget about that. Look to Christ. Come to him. And he, as his custom is, after he greets the people, giving his name and who he's writing to and brief greeting, he gave a thanksgiving, which we've looked at, and then he gives a prayer for those people. And we are looking at that prayer, beginning at verse 9. And it really goes, at least this flow of thought, goes to the end of verse 20, I believe it is. Yeah, through the end of verse 20. So from verse 9 to the end of verse 20 is really one thought connected by various things. First of all, by his prayer, his request for them, but then it goes into a statement about God the Father, and then a brilliant statement about God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, which we will look at very carefully in the weeks to come. But beginning at verse 9 of Colossians chapter 1, let me read through verse 12. He says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." Paul says, and we looked at this verse last week, verse 9, this is why Paul was praying for them. He says, since we heard of it, since Epaphras came to us in Rome, we heard about your faith, we heard about the work of the gospel, we heard about some things that are going on that Epaphras is concerned about, and we've not ceased to pray for you since that day. And we pray and ask God to bless you. And specifically, Paul says, addressing, as I mentioned before, Paul addresses the heresy in Colossae kind of in a backdoor way. He doesn't address it head on, except in a few locations, few spots here. But he kind of, instead of addressing the negative, he builds up the positive so much. Here he says, I want you not to be filled with that mystical knowledge you're seeking, but to be filled with the knowledge of God. That's the answer. That's what you need to be hungering and pining after, not just filled with these superstitions or these suppositions or these ideas that people are thinking about, but filled with the knowledge of God, and not just a little bit, as if filled isn't a big enough word. He says, I want you to be filled with all this stuff. I want it to be overflowing with you. I want it then to work itself out in the way that you act in your lives, which we'll see here in verse 10. But I want you to be filled with all that knowledge, and it's all that spiritual wisdom and understanding. It's not something that comes through your flesh. It's not something that comes through other teachers who can lead you that. It comes from God. It comes through the Holy Spirit himself, those who are rightly related to God through Jesus, and then receive that gift of the Holy Spirit. This is that spiritual wisdom and understanding. Not just knowledge like, oh, I know this and that and the other thing, but that knowledge then that affects our behavior. Because the most knowledgeable person in the world can be foolish in relation to, well, do you do that? You know about this, but do you put it into practice? You know you shouldn't do that, but do you do it? Or you know you should do that, but you don't? I mean, that's a disconnect. We know, but knowledge isn't enough. We need to do it. We need to let that work itself out in our practice. Wisdom and understanding. If there was a difference between wisdom and understanding, we could say that wisdom is the skill of knowing what to do, but understanding is being able to know, to discern, to cut between one option versus another, and to have that kind of discernment that comes from knowing the Lord. Well, in verse 10, This is a result statement. Paul says, I am praying for you, but also Timothy. If you look at verse 1, it says Paul and Timothy are writing this letter. And so he says, we pray, but the result of our prayers, the result of knowing God and being filled with all the knowledge of God, is that you would have a practice, a daily life that would honor him, would please him, and bear fruit for him, and would increase or grow thereby. So this is a result statement. This is, it could be, sometimes you see so that as a purpose statement. We pray so that for a purpose of, but here it seems to be a result. We pray that you'd be filled with all the knowledge of God so that as a result, you would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. It's that idea of walking that is central to even Greek thought. It's central to Hebrew or Hebraic thought. Not that word necessarily, but we use things like conduct or behavior. It's the manner of life that Paul is asking or interested in. It's not just a once in a while kind of a thing, not like an occasional thing, kind of like you've heard about the Easter and Christmas Christians. Well, are they Christians? Well, God knows. But to walk, do they walk close to the Lord? Do they draw near to him and his people? Do they meditate upon his word? This is what empowers this walk, this conduct of life, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, or to walk worthily of the Lord, to have a daily practice. As he says, if you were to, and someday I'm going to do this, maybe in connection with doing the study, but Ephesians and Colossians, those two letters are very similar, even structurally. Even some of the words are just, Paul repeats himself. Ephesus is a close church, remember, about 100 miles away from Colossae. And Paul writes, I think, maybe Ephesians first. Well, I don't know if he wrote Ephesians first and then Colossians, but they're very similar. And you could almost write a harmony of Ephesians and Colossians, kind of like if you've seen a harmony of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and how they say the same information, or sometimes John has this over here that none of the other guys have. Ephesians and Colossians are very similar. The point being, Ephesians 4 and verse 1, he uses a very similar statement. I, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Wow. What is this idea of worthiness? Okay, now it's not like we need to have self-worth and we need to look to ourselves and say, well, I'm good enough. No, it's not that idea. The idea is has more of a marketplace analogy. If you were to consider, maybe not like we use today, scales, if you're measuring dry goods or something like that, you would pour some in here, and then maybe you'd have some weights, lead weights, or not lead, but steel, some kind of weights where you would try to balance out. Say, I'll pour this in, and I want a pound of this, and so you try to balance it, right? Balance the scale. That's the idea of worthiness. Is this worth the same as this? And for our daily walk, is our daily walk consistent with what we have in Christ? He says, again, in Ephesians 4 and verse 1, that walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. I would paraphrase Ephesians 4, 1 to say it this way. To live your life, or to let your daily life balance with your eternal position in Christ. We are in Christ. We have this eternal weight of glory awaiting us. We have redemption, forgiveness of sins. We have his Holy Spirit indwelling us. We have the fellowship of the saints. We have God himself loving us. We have Jesus the Son at the right hand of God the Father interceding for us. We have the Holy Spirit within us. We have this just heavy weight. And then is our daily practice just light and fluffy, kind of, oh, hey, God, how you doing? And we go off and live our life over this way, separate from God. Paul says, no, if you are filled with the knowledge of God, and specifically his will, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding, then you are going to balance out. That knowledge is going to affect and infiltrate and change the way that you live your daily life. And it's not something that we need to work at that daily life. Now, I know Philippians 2 says we need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But we really need to back up and say, that is the fruit of drawing near to God in that seeking the knowledge of his will, drawing near to God himself. As we know God better, we grow. As we know God better, we bear fruit. As we know God better, we walk in a manner worthy. So instead of being diligent to, you know, if you're a Boy Scout, you're supposed to do one good turn daily, right? Do a good turn daily. Well, and you have to think about it. well, wait a minute, if you're dwelling in the Spirit, if you're cultivating that relationship and that knowledge of God, then it'll be second nature. Well, it'll be supernatural nature, I'll put it that way. Supernatural nature to look, how can I serve other people? How can I minister God's supply to human need? What can I do to serve and meet those needs? What can I do to be zealous for good works? And again, it's not so much cultivating that awareness, it is cultivating that nearness to God, drawing near to Him in faith and truth, drawing near to Him through the gospel. But here he says, walk, that you would, as a result of knowing God, that you would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, having that balance of scales, not that we consider so lightly, oh, God's salvation, oh yeah, it's really nice and stuff, and, you know, it'll come in handy in the future, won't it? Ha, ha, ha. You know, hell, you know, avoid, yeah, Jesus, save me from hell. But wait a minute. Is your life reflecting that great truth? Are your words, what you're saying, the affections that you cultivate, where are you spending your time? Where are you spending your waking hours? Are you cultivating and drawing near to God and His Word and His truth? Not that you need to, you know, have God's Word always before you, although we just read Psalm 119, right? 176 verses celebrating God's Word and meditating upon it and all this stuff. The point is, do we want changed lives? Let's draw near to God. Let's know Him better. Jesus Himself said, this is eternal life, John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, that they may know you. Not just that they can be freed from sin and all that kind of stuff and live forever in heaven, but they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. It comes back to knowledge, which again comes back to the issue of Gnosticism or this special knowledge that the Colossians were beginning to look at in the middle of the first century. Now, forget that. Run to Christ. Run to Him. Be found in Him. Draw near to God. He says that when you walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, your desire, your great passion is to please Him. In fact, if you were to read this woodenly, literally, he says, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord in all pleasings, or in every way pleasing. The idea with that is that, and it can be a negative sense, kind of like a yes man, you know, I don't have a will of my own. Whatever the boss says, that's what I want. A yes man is not always a good thing, because you don't challenge or you don't speak truth, or you don't have a mind of your own. Giving a feigned, you know, the word obeisance or just a humble servitude and that kind of, that would be a pleasing kind of idea, just always serving other people. But in a positive sense, it's the idea, I want to please, well, in a marriage situation, this is the same word used, same word family used in 1 Corinthians 7, talks about the husband is concerned for his wife, how he can please her, and also the wife to her husband, how she may please him. And that means all kinds of things. What kind of food do you like? Do you like your clothes this way, or do you like this? I mean, how can I please my spouse? All these kinds of things. Here, how can we please God? What is pleasing to God? Do you realize even that statement about worthily is big in Greek philosophy or worship? Has to, and even in some superhero kind of stories, you know, who let him who is worthy pick up the what is it, the hammer of Thor or something. Yeah, so that's some pop culture coming into the sermon. But this idea of worthiness and being appropriate too. Are we trying to please God? Can we love the things that He loves? And the converse is true also, and this kind of gets us in trouble sometimes. Can we hate the things that God hates? Well, God doesn't hate anything. God is love. No, God hates sinners. His wrath is being stored up for that day of judgment. Now, He's extending mercy to all, but He hates the sin, and He disciplines those whom He loves. The point is, are we willing to invest in those things that are pleasing to Him? And thankfully, God is not a fickle God, kind of like sometimes, well, I like, or maybe, you know, well, I won't go there. The idea is that sometimes our desires can change. We used to like this, now we like this, and that's fine. We can change in that way, but God never changes. It's not like, well, God used to like blood sacrifice. Now he doesn't. He just wants confession. No, he always wanted blood sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But there was a blood sacrifice. Not just those lambs and goats and the bulls and all that. Christ, Jesus himself, died. That has been satisfied. You want to come to God now, you come by faith in Christ. What is pleasing, God did not change. God is not, did not used to have a desire or a pleasure in humility, and now he likes proud, arrogant, boastful, strong people in their own strength. No, he always looks toward the humility, toward those who are humble. The point is, you look at other gods that are not gods, as Paul says, they are fickle. They change their minds. Well, and they would sacrifice, right? So many cultures, so many ancient cultures would try to appease the gods by offering this sacrifice. Oh, no, our God was not pleased with that sacrifice. We've got to find another sacrifice. We've got to do something different. We need to go and cut our bodies, or we need to... What kind of a God are you serving? God in the heaven does not change, and he has spoken to us. He's given us exactly, told us what is pleasing to him in his word. So let's strive toward that. Again, it comes back to the knowledge of God, knowledge of his will. Then we'll know what pleases him. Well, what pleases him? Like I said, humility, faith, speaking God's word, serving one another, loving one another, all these things that we know, if you read just even the one another commandments in Scripture, that's what God is pleased with. And it's not just a little bit, oh, I'm going to do one thing that God likes today, and then tomorrow I'll do two, because, you know, why not? No, everything we do ought to be pleasing to him. It's not something, well, I've got to have my fun too. Wait a minute. That's the wrong way to approach things. You've got to have your fun. Isn't your delight to honor God, to draw his pleasing, to have him say at the end of your life, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master? Whose joy are we about? God's joy. And you know, when God's joy is our ultimate reason for being, then we find joy in that. At his right hand, our pleasures, not just a little, forever, in terms of length of days and even the substance of it. We try to fill ourselves with things that cannot satisfy us. And we wonder, well, why didn't that work? Well, who knew that that would be deceitful? Well, because sin is deceitful. Ephesians 4 says, don't be given into that deceitfulness of sin that promises things it never gives and gives what it never promised. We want to please the Lord. Now, Paul here in this text gives us four elements or four aspects of what does this look like to walk in a manner worthy, to please him in all respects. Well, he gives us four statements, four phrases that would indicate that. And each of them are a participle. I won't get to that idea. And it's somewhat drawn out here. But the first two are mentioned in this verse. He says, bearing fruit. And the second one is increasing. Bearing fruit and increasing. Those are the first two of the four participles where he says, what does this look like? What is a life well-lived look like? Well, first, it's bearing fruit. Bearing fruit in every good work. And again, these are results. It's not that we need to somehow, you know, somehow produce fruit. No, when we're connected to the vine, John 15 says, you're connected to the vine, you will bear fruit. You'll bear much fruit. When you abide in me, my word abides in you. When you obey my word, what's my word say? Love one another. When we are abiding in the vine, we will bear fruit in every good work. It's a result of our relationship with him that we are bearing these kinds of wonderful things that the Lord loves. It's not like apples and oranges and cherries and that kind of thing, but the fruit of praise, of gratitude, of ministering grace to other people. These kinds of fruits that he's looking for are the natural byproduct of a life that is lived close to the Lord. Bearing fruit in every good work. Every good work is a fruit that God is desiring. He's the one who gives the increase, right? As Paul said in 1 Corinthians, I may have planted, so the guy watered, but it's the Lord causing the increase. In fact, that's the next idea. The idea of bearing fruit and increasing is something we saw already. Was it in verse 6? The gospel is bearing fruit and increasing. It's growing. the word of the Lord is doing that. These two ideas of bearing fruit and increasing, it's agricultural words here or ideas. We want something that bears fruit and that continues to grow and grow and grow. This statement or word increasing is not something that we do ourselves, like we need to just drum up the power within us and we're going to grow. No, we can't do it. God causes the increase. This is a passive idea. We grow as we know God better. In fact, he says it this way. We increase, and maybe your translation is a little different. This one says, in the knowledge of God. Like, our knowledge of God is growing. I don't know if that's the best way to understand it, because Paul has already said, may you be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom, all spiritual wisdom and understanding. To grow in that more, well, we're going to be filled with that. Now, that fullness needs to infiltrate all of our lives, kind of like we'll see in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. If you ever have guests that you bring over to your home, and maybe you give a tour of your house and of course you show them the main rooms, the living room, the kitchen, all these kind of things. Show them where the bathrooms are and the bedrooms. But then maybe there's a closet. You say, here, I'm not even telling about that closet because whatever reason. Well, guess what closet people are interested in knowing about? Hey, what's in that place? Oh, I can't tell. No, let's go over here. Guess if you were to let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, dwelling, that means having or being at home in. If you let the word of Christ in you, but then you shut a door and you lock it and keep the key behind your back, guess which door the Lord wants to go in and to find, what are you keeping from me? What are you hiding from me? Think of Elisha's servant, Gehazi, right? This guy who went after Naaman the Syrian to get those changes of clothes and a little bit of silver. Hey, Gehazi, where you been? Oh, nowhere. I've been right here. Ah, what about that clothing? Is this time for clothing and money when all this stuff is going on? Gehazi tried to keep that hidden behind his back to hide it from the Lord. That's exactly where the Lord wants to be at home in your life. That's where this analysis like Hebrews 4:12, that we are naked and open. Everything about us is open before the Lord. Can we hide anything from him? Can Jonah somehow, God, I know you're over there in Israel, but I'm going to go over to Spain, modern day Spain, and bye. Did that work for Jonah? No, that did not work for Jonah. No, it didn't. So there's no way that we can be apart from that infiltrating knowledge of God, that it fills everything in our lives. So my point is, increasing the knowledge of God, not so much increasing, it is letting it rule in our lives. But here it says, I think it's better understood this way, increasing by means of the knowledge of God. How do we grow? It's not something we do ourselves. It's a passive idea. How do we grow? It's by knowing God. Do we want to grow? Do I want to be different, more mature? Well, we speak God's word to ourselves. We need to speak the gospel to ourselves. It's not something, oh, I heard the gospel, I was saved, I don't need that gospel anymore. Excuse me. You need the gospel every day. You need to recognize and reflect and celebrate the fact you were a sinner. You were lost. Christ reached down and saved you. And didn't just put you on a firm foundation down here. He brought you up into the heavenly places in Christ. We'll see that in Colossians chapter 3. The salvation we have, we should never get over it. Wow. Kind of like being married to a wonderful man or a wonderful woman. Should never get over the fact, wow, God gave me this gift to love and enjoy and cherish and care for. God gave us this salvation. We grow by knowing God better. Wow. I mean, that's just tremendous. You want to grow? Colossians 1:28, we proclaim Christ. Why do we do that? How do we do that? Admonishing and teaching every man. Why do we do that? So that we may present every man complete in Christ. What is the whole big deal about God's word? I mean, can't we just read it once a day and move on? It must fill our lives. It must be the controlling authority over all other ideas that come into our attention span. We've got to measure everything according to God's word. Okay, these people are saying this. Seems like God's word says maybe that, but a little bit tweaked this way, or maybe no. What they're saying is absolutely wrong, false idea, and this is why, because this, and this and the other reason and the other reason from God's word. We argue based on revelation, God's relative, relative, revelatory, there we go, revelatory authority in his word. We measure all things according to that. How do we grow? How do we be mature and complete? By knowing him better. So those are the first two elements of what does it mean when we are walking in a manner worthy and pleasing him in every respect. The third aspect is here in verse 11, strengthened with all power. Strengthened with all power. Or, again, woodenly, literally, it says empowered with all power. Or with all power being so filled up with his, you've heard the word, you've heard the Greek word that comes into Greek, into English as dynamite. It's power. It is strength. It is that activity, that force that is not just a little force. In fact, he doubles it here, and then he gives another qualifying statement about it. He says, you are strengthened with all power. I mean, it'd be something to be strengthened. Oh, that's heartening, right? I'm strengthened. But I'm strengthened with power. I'm empowered with power. Well, that's even better. That's like twofold or threefold. But then he says, you are strengthened or empowered with all power. Whoa! Well, there's nothing I can't do then. We're going to see what we're supposed to do here in verse 11. But he says, you are strengthened. Again, this is a passive idea. It's not that somehow, boy, if I work out and if I, you know, do these different calisthenics, I'll be better, I'll be stronger, faster, all that kind of stuff. No. Your empowerment comes, again, by the knowledge of God. That you may know him, the fullness of his, the knowledge of his will. That's how we receive our strength. And you can look at Samson, the strength was not in his body. In fact, if you were, I mean, the reason, by the way, the reason the Philistines wondered, where in the world is this guy's strength? Because he's this scrawny little fella. I mean, sometimes we think, and all the children's books illustrate, he's a muscular man, right? He walks into the room and commanding attention. No, the mystery was, how in the world can this weakling of a guy carry the gates of the city? What city was it? Ekron, Gath, I forget which one. Up to the mountains of Judea. 15, 18 miles away. How in the world can he do that? Not because he had the strength in his own body. It was the Holy Spirit empowering him. How did it empower him? As he was keeping the Nazarite vow, and you understand how that then failed him because he gave away his secret, as it were, and his hair was cut. But even in that story, how tremendous. As his eyes are put out, he's a slave in the Philistine city. What does it say? His hair began to grow. Wow! God's mercy. Now, I understand judgment. That period of the judges is just a nasty time. But God was exercising justice and judgment upon the evil adversaries of his people. Wow! Samson, God's grace to him, letting his hair grow, and he was useful for one more time. That's the idea. That when people look at us and they say, how in the world? What kind of hope do you have that makes you so joyful all the time, or able, and this is where we get to it, how are you able to endure suffering? Well, it's because I'm strengthened with his power. I'm empowered not just with a little power, but with all power. And notice it says here, this is the phrase in between the first and the last one in this verse, according to his glorious might. According to his glorious might. Who are we talking about? Well, one indication, it's his. This is not Epaphras, right? The church planter in Colossae. This is not Paul or Timothy. This is not some other person. This is God himself. Whose power, whose might are we talking about? God's. In fact, any time we see that word here translated might, in the New Testament anyway, except for one place, it is always referring to God and his glorious power. Not just, I mean, he can do stuff, right? But this is his divine, magnificent strength, might on display. It is celebrated many times, at least twice in a song in Revelation, right? Might and power and all these things, honor and glory and blessing, go to the Lamb, go to the Father. We celebrate his might. He has the authority. He has the ability to do it. It is literally here the might of his glory. This is coming from his own identity. And we think, well, wow, you know, we're empowered with all power, but it's God's power. Colossians 1:29, what does it say? I strive, I labor, striving according to what? His power, which mightily works within me. Mightily working. This is not just God has not left us as orphans or given us just a little bit of something and said, okay, run with it and see what you can do. He is empowering us. He is filling each one of us to accomplish his will. He wants us to be his trophies of grace in this lost, ruined world where we are lights as in a dark place. We are sons of God on this crazy mixed up world. We're working in his power. Now notice, he said, we are strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. All right, what are we going to do? What's our job? We're going to go rescue this. We're going to go do this. This is what we do with that power. This is kind of a letdown, maybe. Wait a minute. For the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, or endurance and long-suffering, maybe your translation says. We think, wait a minute, what in the world are we? All this strength, and he wants us to endure and be patient? What kind of... I thought I was going to do something great with this, right? I thought I was going to go and... He wants us to endure and be patient. I won't belabor the point, but these two ideas of steadfastness and patience, or endurance and long-suffering, are connected in that we can put up with stuff. And it's not like, oh, I need to put up with this ice cream sundae. I mean, we don't use that kind of word. You know, I have to endure this or suffer hardship for Christ by going and vacationing in Hawaii or something. Oh, you know, it's just some people, I'm a cross to bear. No, it's not. We don't have to endure good stuff. We don't say it that way. We endure bad stuff, difficulties, suffering, opposition from people, lack of health, or maybe job loss, or economic woes, or just all kind of circumstances that we should not be surprised at. But he has given us all power to endure those things. So should we ever say, well, God, you've given me too much. I can't bear it. Well, you're right. You can't bear that on your own, but I have empowered you with my power, the might of my glory, to endure those things. Don't try to do it in your own wisdom. In fact, what do we learn from the Proverbs? Lean on him. Don't try to do it in your own strength. I mean, you're setting yourself up for failure. And you say, well, I tried it God's way and it didn't work. So I guess, God, you're out of my picture. I'm going to go off to other things. If you tried it God's way, you would not have failed. Now, that doesn't mean that we won't have continued distresses and things in life. But the point is, we can conquer through those things. Romans 8 says we are overwhelmingly conquering through him who loved us. We can endure. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that we can endure all things. He wants us to persevere through those things. The two ideas here, steadfastness and patience. Steadfastness has to do with circumstances, enduring opposition, negative things in our lives, not so much with a face on it, but just situations. Whereas patience has more to do with, I've got to put up with that person. It has to do with, again, back to Ephesians 4, verse 2, that we should put up with each other. Be gracious, kind. End of chapter 4 says that we should be forgiving one another. Just as God Christ has forgiven you, so also should you. But with that, I can't do it. You're right. You can't do it in yourself. But you've been empowered with all power, according to his might, the glory of his might, or the might of his glory. So yeah, you can do this. You can endure suffering. And that idea is to remain under a great weight. Just stay there. You've been empowered. Just stay there. Just endure it. And in terms of patience toward other people, it has two ideas, I guess you'd say. One is this, in the King James, I think it says long suffering. The word here has one word that says long. So it's a long time, not just a short time, but a long time. And the other part of that word, suffering, is the idea of actually two, depending on how you, what root word. It either comes from light, like a light or a candle, you know, a long burning candle. They last a long time, not a short little thing. So a long burning candle, or probably the more true basis of this word is anger or emotion that we control. I mean, there are times that we should be angry. In fact, Ephesians 4 says, be angry, but don't sin. Oh, so I can be angry? Yes, but don't sin. Oh, well, that takes the fun out of it. No, be angry and use that power to solve the problem, not make the problem bigger. Well, what good is that? Solve the problem with that energy, that power that God has given to you to solve the problem. But don't have a short fuse. You know, people that are easily angered. Well, love is not easily angered, is it? 1 Corinthians 13 teaches us that. This idea is you have a long fuse. You will have a long time before anybody can perturb you or upset you or ruffle your feathers. How can we do that? Because we're strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Wow. So when we have opposition from just circumstances, we're empowered with God. We're going to go minister in God's strength to this situation. When we have somebody that's just annoying us, we run to the Lord. We find strength and power in him. We love. We show kindness. We turn the other cheek. We don't respond Romans 12:21, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's how this works. This is what's going on here. Okay, so that was the third idea. The fourth one, just quickly here, is joyously giving thanks. Giving thanks. It's what we are. Bearing fruit, increasing, strengthened, and now giving thanks. What in the world? Giving thanks? Knowing God, knowing his will, bearing fruit, increasing by means of the knowledge of God, and being strengthened for all this stuff should lead us to gratitude and thanksgiving. We didn't do this. No way could we do this by ourselves. This is God's power in us. And we give thanks back to him. We give praise to him. We say, thank you, God, that you are so kind, so attentive to me. You knew I was going through that situation and you strengthened me. You allowed me to endure it. You know what difficult times I have with this person over here or that person over there or this circumstance always this way. Your strength, the might of your glory empowered me to do these things. And even in the midst of it, to bear fruit. Who knew that there would be a positive outcome from just a situation that's so horrible and wicked? God is a redeemer, not just from sin, which is so important and necessary for us, but he redeems the daily moments of our lives, which means we need to be attentive to those things and look back and consider, wow, what has God done for me? Because that then empowers our thanksgiving. Does God like us to say thank you? Do you like to having given something to somebody, do you like to be thanked? Say, hey, thank you for that. Do your parents like to be thanked when you receive from them? Yeah, thanksgiving is a good thing. God likes to be thanked. He likes to be asked, of course. And sometimes you think, oh, I can't ask God because, yes, he's busy with so many other people. No. You talk to him, you draw near to him, he will put his ear right down into your prayer and listen to you. Humble yourself. Ask of God and then give thanks to him. Joyously give thanks. Now, some of your translations may put the joyously part back with the preceding thing that we endure and are patient with joy or joyfully doing that. I think it belongs, and this translation does it this way, even though that phrase appears in verse 11, joyously or with joy. I think it belongs with verse 12. Joyously giving thanks. And I have reasons for that I could tell. But joyously giving thanks to the Father. We thank God. As I mentioned before, whenever Paul teaches us to give thanks to God, it's always God the Father. It's only one time in the New Testament where thanks is given to Jesus the Son. That's 1 Timothy 1. But each time we direct our thanks to God the Father, even our prayers. Now, we can pray to the Holy Spirit. We can pray to Jesus the Son, God the Son. But normally our prayers are directed to our Heavenly Father, right? Jesus taught us to pray, our Father who's in heaven. We give thanks to him. We draw near to him. He is the one who is behind all these things that we'll actually see at the end of verse 12 and into verse 13. He is the architect of salvation. He is the one who has planned all these wonderful things, and Jesus himself accomplished it, and the Holy Spirit delivers it to us. But it's the Father who plans all these things for our good and his glory. This is what we're about. This is what it means then to pray for one another and to ask for this knowledge of his will, that we would bear fruit for him, that we would grow, being grown, growed up, if you don't mind, by God himself, that we would be able to be strengthened. It's be strengthened. It's a passive idea again. And then to give thanks to God. Wow. We don't do it in our own strength. We do it in God's strength. We do it for his glory. What is best for his glory is also best for our good. What is in our best interest. So we want to be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the truth of your word, which changes us. Please help us to be good students of it. Just as we finish reading Psalm 119 today, how much that psalmist celebrated your word, your commandments, your ordinances, your law, your testimonies. We thank you for the truth that you have revealed to us. And even help us or allow us to understand by your indwelling Holy Spirit so we can know you better, to know what pleases you so that we can please you. And we have that desire in recognizing, of course, that when we do the things that honor and please you, that that is really best for us. That is the most satisfying, most joyful, most life-giving thing that we could do for our own selves and for those around us. Please help us to be filled with the knowledge of your will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, and then to let that work itself out, that our daily practice would match with you and our eternal position in Christ. Please save any souls who are not reconciled to you through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Please humble us all so that we would not find ourselves or try to clothe ourselves in our own righteousness or our own good works, but always finding Christ as our sufficiency, our only hope, and everything that we desire in our lives. Please change us for your glory. Help us to reflect your magnificence in just a crazy mixed up world. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.